It's great to be with you. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, it has been a joy so far for us to be together and to have a sense of being a part of what you are doing around the world. All that is happening in so many different schools, we are a part of that. You are building your church. We are grateful to be a part of such a huge worldwide venture. We pray now that you would give us noble and good hearts, your gift to us, that we may understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Am I coming through okay? Is it? All right, good. Well, I'm indeed grateful for the invitation to speak to all of you. The invitation issued to me by Brian DeVries to join this consultation, and I'm glad to have the honor to bring a paper to you. The specific topic assigned to me is a very broad one and a welcome one. It's given me opportunity to do a rethink about all that I'm doing to try to train people. What am I doing in theological education? How do I, in league with others, understand the goals of leadership training on the African continent? And how should I be pursuing those goals? It is a broad topic. It deals with the basics. I'm convinced that every single one of us here could have brought a very thoughtful and helpful paper on this topic. This topic of the biblical theory on mentoring, discipling students. Before we get ourselves launched, it may be helpful to place this lecture in the context of the ongoing debate taking place around the world about models of leadership training. Some people have asked, whither the seminary model worldwide? Let me state up front that I understand there to be widely differing models for theological education. We don't see things the same way. If someone asked me to categorize the different models, I would probably follow my professor brother, Bill, in speaking of three spectra. You can place a theological institution somewhere along each of these spectra. There is the catechetical, those schools which are seeking to inculcate a body of doctrine. We're seeking to ground people in the Christian faith. We're very conscientious about that. On the other side, you have the universities, yes, which are more critically oriented. Secondly, there are those schools that are training pastors. That's what they're about. They understand that. Every day, every lecture, they're seeking to do that. On the other side, you have the graduate school of religion, the graduate school of divinity, seeking to train academics. Not a bad thing. I think that academia is a special calling, isn't it? Confessional, those schools that are probably denominational, as opposed to the ecumenical, those that are training people from a variety of theological traditions. As one who has had the benefit of studying in some leading universities, I believe that there's benefit in a rigorous, critical training in the field of theology at the highest levels. However, as we open the scriptures to ask questions about pastoral training for the church, we are entering another world where academic qualifications are not at a premium. Need it be said that our Savior took no university degree? Jesus valued the life of the mind more than any of us do. Even from the age of 12, his sharp intellect and profound learning astonished his contemporaries. and confounded his enemies. But he and his disciples actually stood apart from those with more formal, recognized education. We think of Acts chapter 4, where Peter and John were recognized as those who were unschooled, unlearned men by the chief priests, the teachers of the law. Only Paul, among the apostles, could boast of deep learning in the school setting. As we approach this topic of discipling students for ministry, we're clearly on the left-hand side of these top two spectra. Now, let me also make one more introductory remark to encourage all of us who are involved in theological education. Brian DeVries mentioned to me in an email that he's concerned about alumni of our theological schools who are not standing faithful in the ministry years down the road because of our failure in discipling those students. I certainly hear what his heart is saying. So often with the Apostle Paul, we have felt that we are as if in the pains of childbirth to see Christ formed in our students, to see a former student of ours fail in ministry, perhaps fall into sin, gross sin, can be heartbreaking. And as we mourn our failures as teachers and mentors, we should repent where we can. We should conscientiously rethink what we are doing in order to serve our Lord Jesus Christ better. That said, I believe that we must be on guard against a kind of false guilt where we take most of the responsibility for our graduates' failures. Similarly, I think we can't take responsibility, credit for our graduates' successes. We can't take most of that credit. Each student, each alumnus or alumna, each Bible school lecturer lives unto the Lord and is accountable for the life that that one leads. The Bible has many examples of trainees or disciples not measuring up, falling away, even though the trainer has been extremely diligent, devoted, and competent, godly. Thinking only of the New Testament, we think of Gethsemane, where Judas betrayed the Lord. Peter tried to divide Malchus down the center. He missed and got the ear, right? He was trying to kill Malchus. And the 11 fled away into the night. I think of Paul, who warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that there would be intruders, there would be those from the outside, savage wolves, who would seek to devastate the flock. But also men from among their number, those who were elders within the Ephesian church, would spread false teaching and ravage the church. Or think of Demas. Paul, no doubt, had invested much in Demas, but that disciple deserted his teacher and the work, according to 2 Timothy 4. It's not necessarily our failures that explain some alumni making shipwreck of their faith and calling. But we want to move on now to ask, biblically speaking, what is discipleship? This is kind of a basic foundational question for me. It's an all-important question because our answer establishes the goal that we pursue. In other words, we want to know what we need to see reproduced in the minds and hearts, the daily lives of our student disciples. As the saying goes, if you aim at nothing, you're likely to hit it. I think a robust biblical vision of discipleship includes the following points. First of all, most basically, discipleship is seeking fellowship with Jesus and following Him by faith. This discipleship involves holding to the Savior's teachings and becoming obedient to the faith, Acts 6:7. If you abide in my word, Jesus said, you are my disciples, John 8:31. The idea of personal attachment to Jesus in loving Him supremely is closely related to this. In Matthew chapter 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Disciples must count the cost, Luke 14, and be willing to sacrifice anything, everything, even their lives, for the Master, or they are not worthy of Christ, Luke 10:38. Following Jesus means taking Him as our example. Now, He is so much more, of course, but He is our example. The Master tells us, learn from me, Matthew 11:29, in all of my gentleness and humility, in the way that I serve others. His life models servanthood, Matthew 20, verses 27 and 28. And therefore, anyone who aspires to lead God's people must be the slave of all. John 13:15, he says, I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Secondly, we can say that discipleship involves being transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we can discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Romans 12:2. Elsewhere, Paul speaks of this as having the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. And our receiving the Spirit of God that we might understand the things freely given us by God. This inward Spirit-worked renewal of our minds also requires growth in knowledge and understanding the Scriptures. If we consider the epistles to be discipling materials, as I think we should, then we may deduce that strong doctrine is necessary for becoming a mature Christian. The epistles' structure and their heavy doctrinal content indicate that Peter and Paul and John insisted on grounding people in the teachings of the faith. You can't have discipleship without it. They are full of challenges. Don't you know? There's an emphasis on knowledge, on the intellectual. Don't you know? Paul says that again and again. The letters regularly urge believers to be shaped by the Bible and to consider this truth. Have this kind of mind among you. Paul writes in Philippians 3:15, let those of us who are mature think this way. And I noticed a few days ago that phronein occurs 10 times in Philippians alone. Thinking, considering. Understandably, then, there is a special call on leaders to present yourself to God as one prepared, rightly handling the word of truth. We must be learned in the Scriptures. We must be training those who are learned. Those who teach must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, Titus 1:9. By contrast, Jesus is unsparing in his censure of his religious opponents, the teachers of Israel who sat in Moses' seat, who should have known better. How does Jesus rebuke them? If you had known what this means, Matthew 12:7, Matthew 22, he says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. And so you're under God's judgment. Well, number three, faith is key. Clearly is key in following Jesus and honoring him. How often in the Gospels Jesus issues a challenge to his disciples, saying, "Oh, you of little faith." He rebukes them for their lack of faith. Sincere disciples are called to believe that all things are possible in Christ, Mark 9:23. And they are called upon to express their heartfelt trust in and dependence upon Jesus. "Without me, you can do nothing," Jesus told his disciples. Now, I think Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 6, exemplifies a true disciple when he is described as a man full of faith, and of the Holy Spirit. Number four, discipleship is also about character and morals, what the church has long called graces. At the very start in the call to discipleship itself, there is a command to repent of evil. But that is just the foundation. And all those who become disciples are to watch both their life and their doctrine closely in the years that follow their coming to Christ. If that is true of disciples generally, that they should watch their life and doctrine closely, it's even truer of leaders and those whom we are seeking to train up. If one is of poor and deficient character, say gossiping, causing strife, then that one is eventually, after warnings, to be shunned by fellow believers. Titus 3. Leaders are to meet a stricter standard, and we are chosen for leadership to a large extent on the recommendation of our character. The first point in the elder qualification list of Titus 2 is that elder must be above reproach. According to the qualification lists, leaders are not just to be morally upstanding, but also humble, hospitable, generous, and gentle. Our Savior was known to be compassionate to the needy, and I believe that he was seeking to draw his disciples into that same kind of mercy ministry when he told them, "You feed them, you give them something to eat, these 5,000. And they didn't know what to do with that challenge. What a stunning text is Matthew 25, as the sheep and the goats are separated. Who are the sheep? Who are those who have a true claim on being Jesus' followers? It is those who have fed the hungry, their brothers and sisters, quenched their thirst, welcomed strangers into their homes, clothed the naked, visited sick believers and those in prison. When I was getting ready to graduate from seminary, there was a pastor who wrote me a letter, and he said very simply, "Graces are more important than gifts." Discipleship is about character. It's about morals. It's about being Christ-like. Discipleship is also, using the words of the title of Andrew Murray's book, it's about being with Christ in the school of prayer. Jesus was altogether a man of prayer. And I'm convinced that few Christians appreciate the fullness of Jesus' teaching on prayer in the Gospels. It's far more extensive than just the Lord's Prayer and the instructions that precede and follow that prayer. There are the parables of the friend at midnight in Luke 11, of the persistent widow in Luke 18, of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. He constantly gave his example of the life of prayer, keeping fellowship with the Father. Even when he was exhausted, he would go to be alone with his Father for hours, even throughout the night. And there was the example of his prayers with the disciples, some of which are recorded in the Bible. John chapter 11, John chapter 17, his prayers in Gethsemane and from the cross. As I read the gospel narratives, I am more and more inclined to believe what a godly pastor, my godly pastor in seminary told me. I can remember it well because he fixed his eye on me. And he said, prayer is the work of the ministry. Prayer is the work of the ministry. Number six, commitment to God's mission and kingdom is indispensable for true disciples. They not only pray, thy kingdom come, but they seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6. They understand that they have been called by Jesus to join God's work around the world and to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching the nations to obey everything that I have commanded you. Not being involved, somehow in this work calls into question the genuineness of discipleship. Jesus' serious intentions along these lines are seen in his sending out his disciples. First of all, the 72, and also the 12 on missions to preach, to heal, to show mercy to the needy, and generally to be witnesses. Simply put, disciples do this for the Master. They are engaged in mission. Number seven. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament stress a heart religion. And authentic disciples are in tune with this. God knows our hearts. He weighs the thoughts, the intentions of the heart. And he wants full-hearted devotion. Or full-throated praise and sacrifice mean nothing. They are offensive to him. We think of Malachi 1:10. What bracing words, where God says through his servant, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. It was a problem. Their hearts were far from God, even as they carried on with all of their religious rituals in that time. God gives us the first and greatest commandment, that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our might. And it stands to reason, then, that the greatest sin is to love God with all our heart. Think of how after the resurrection, our Lord restored Peter. The repeated questions that he put to Peter pained that erstwhile fisherman greatly. And they give us insight, I think, into Jesus' priorities. What is most important? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Through the reading of the fourth gospel over the centuries, everyone who claims to be a disciple is meant to hear the same searching questions. The heart of the human problem, my father used to say, quoting J. Johns, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. Jesus repeatedly probes this problem. He shows that we aren't bad because we do bad things. We do bad things because we are bad at heart. The quality of the fruit reveals the quality of the root of the tree. Matthew 7, Matthew 12. Disciples need to understand. They do understand the need for conversion at the core of who they are, the new birth. But they're also zealous to guard the heart and to demonstrate the new life that they have received by seeking holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Number 8, true disciples await the return of their master. They take to heart the Lord's teaching that they should watch for, long for the second coming. In Matthew 24 and 25, we read, "Stay awake, stay awake. You also must be ready. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Looking at the Apostle Paul's teaching, you pick up on this hallmark of discipleship. It's what we're looking at here, hallmarks of discipleship. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Your faith in God has become known everywhere." And he says that those believers in Macedonia and Achaia tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's what disciples do. They are looking eagerly for the return of Jesus. Some preachers have remarked that there is scarcely a better test of life in Christ. There's scarcely a better test of our warmth of devotion to him than expectancy of Jesus' return. I think now we're in a position to transition. And knowing better what discipleship is, knowing what the goal is, biblically speaking, guides the plan that we put in place in order to reach the goal. I think that we're now in a better position to consider the biblical implications for how we train students so as to inculcate these qualities, these skills, graces, this character. So, what models, what practical direction do we find in Scripture for the mentoring process? It needs to be said at the outset that that the Bible has less to say directly about models for mentoring. Now, there aren't any strict plans for setting up schools, monasteries, internships. We don't have a lot of that sort of practical direction. We have to draw inferences from Bible narratives or from the teaching material that is lodged in the Bible. Well, first of all, I think that Scripture would point us to childhood training. We should take account of childhood training. The book of Proverbs provides much instruction for the young, most of which seeks to develop good character. And parents are assumed within the ancient Israelite context to carry the responsibility. It was in the home that Jewish children would learn the Scriptures, where they would begin to fear the Lord and be trained in self-discipline. One may conclude then that the Old Testament community really depended upon this kind of foundational work within the home. The Old Testament community built upon this foundation as the Levites would carefully study their handbook, especially the material in Exodus and Leviticus. in order to carry on the teaching which had begun within homes. The Levites were charged to do things strictly according to the book. And failure could mean death. What's more, the priests had the responsibility to teach the law to the entire nation. Deuteronomy 33:10, Nehemiah 8:1-8, Malachi 2:6-9. Old Testament scholarship today refers to the priests as custodians of Torah, the custodians of the instruction of the law. It's far less clear how the New Testament church worked to try to train Gentile leaders who had never had the benefit of this kind of childhood training, this nurture during childhood, and who needed the foundation to be laid to begin with. A possible answer is that it was incumbent upon all New Testament believers within the congregations to pore over the scriptures, to study them carefully, to memorize the scriptures, to understand them, and to check all the teaching that they were receiving by the standard of scripture. And as the church family studied and learned and served together in a town, those who outstripped the others, those who proved themselves, those who had a sterling reputation, would be given the roles of elder and deacon. What I see in Paul's example is an indefatigable effort to teach the whole church in Ephesus by his daily lectures in the hall of Tyrannus. He was, I think, perhaps seeking to make up for deficiencies that the Ephesian Christians had. Well, number two, how might we proceed? What kind of practical direction might there be? Share life together, disciplers, spending time with their disciples. I believe that most Bible readers miss the crucial New Testament emphasis upon disciplers sharing their lives with their student disciples. Commentators sometimes pass right over the statement in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, where it says that Jesus appointed the 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Other texts make the same point. Think of Acts chapter 4, 13, a text that I referred to earlier, where Peter and John are dragged before the Jewish leaders, the chief priest and his family. And we see that that these leaders of the Jewish people recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. That was what marked them out. The Apostle Paul, I think, exemplified this kind of emphasis on spending time with disciples as he poured his life day and night into the Ephesian elders and the whole congregation there. Such was his personal investment in the Ephesian elders, that what grieved the elders most when Paul was about to take his leave of them is Paul's assertion that they would never see his face again. He had shared his life with them, and there had grown to be a very loving relationship between them. Then, too, we have Paul's example of mentorship of Timothy and Titus, as he took them on his journeys. They all participated together in ministry. Do we have anything similar in the Old Testament? I believe we do. There are references to the sons of the prophets, which we take to have been schools of devout men who gathered around the prophets to be taught God's will, and probably to learn as well how to prophesy, how to interpret the scriptures, and to prophesy. Along with Calvin, I take the prophets to have been first and foremost interpreters of scripture. There often seems to have been a very close, trusting relationship between teacher and student in Bible times as they worked together to bring God's word to the people. We know from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the disciples might even share their prophet teacher's death. As the sons of the prophets as well as the prophets died under Ahab and Jezebel, as many of the disciples lost their lives in the book of Acts and afterwards. Practically speaking, how might we apply this point? I don't see any way around time-intensive and very personal mentoring relationships. They have to be in place. So much of what was listed under A in this talk can never be taught in a classroom. It can never be learned thoroughly through lecture-style training programs. Sad to say, many lectures in universities and seminaries and Bible colleges have a sense of satisfaction with their work after they've delivered a well-studied quality classroom lecture. But I wonder, are they fooling themselves? I think of what the prominent New Testament scholar George Guthrie told me a couple of weeks ago. He said, there are whole courses that I took in seminary. I can't remember a thing about them. But I will never forget sitting down to a meal with one of my professors and what we shared together and how we prayed together. Let me say, too, in passing, that the newer trend of e-learning and online courses is a worry to me, while I understand some of the financial pressures and the access issues. If a solid mentoring relationship, if personal relationships are not developed, warm, close relationships aren't developed, more influential than the hours of video lectures, if those are not in place, then I fear for those future graduates. And to be fair, I have to say the same thing about some ministerial training programs I know of, which are mainly intensive reading programs. There must be a relationship with a godly person who can justifiably say, follow me as I follow Christ. Does all that I'm saying suggest the advisability of learning together in a close-knit community where life and joy and fun and food and tears are shared? Well, I think so. The community learning aspect seems more and more crucial to me the longer I'm involved in theological education, given that we are training leaders of the Christian community. Learning within community seems to be essential to me. Well, number three, modeling an earnest prayer life. As I said above, the extent of Jesus' teaching on the topic of prayer is oftentimes not appreciated. Let me take a step further and suggest that we have all sinned in failing to give prayer its full value, its proper place in the education which we offer. Do I see my prayers at the start of a lecture as an integral part of the training of my student disciples? It's moving to me to hear the testimony of my brother. He speaks about the long, powerful prayers of Sinclair Ferguson at the start of class at Westminster Seminary 30 years ago. And my pastor friend in Cambridge, England, Ian Hamilton, said that his theology professor's prayers in Edinburgh, in the university setting actually, were so magnificent, so full of the glory of God that he would have gone to the lecture just for the prayer. Do I pray with my students and for my students? Am I so concerned for my students' growth in grace that I will earnestly plead with the Father for their eyes to be opened? Do I have the sense that it is my responsibility to pray the truth into my students' hearts? Let us measure ourselves and our prayer lives by what we see in, say, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, in Ephesians 3. By God's grace, we can become more like our interceding Lord Jesus Christ and model better for our students what it means to be a disciple. Number four, I think following Scripture, it's wise for us to select some for special training, for more intensive training. I think we can draw from the example in the narrative about Apollos in Acts chapter 18. We know that mature believers in the New Testament church were used by God to take aside gifted young leaders, deficient in some respect, and to give them a fuller instruction in the way of God. That text is hugely significant because it stands nearly alone in describing the characteristics of a great preacher of the second generation after the apostles. As a theological educator, I set out to develop under God leaders who are similarly articulate. They are like Apollos in being articulate, competent, or powerful in the Scriptures, fervent in spirit, teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus and speaking boldly. If Apollos is in some sense an ideal, then one may approach the challenge of raising up a new generation of leaders like him by focusing training on learning in these different aspects. Learning the Scriptures in depth, learning to preach and to teach them accurately, with skill in public speaking, with a boldness that is full of life and zeal that comes from being prayed up. Developing this idea further, I argue that the church has wisely followed the principle of selectivity and concentrating instruction on promising teachers and preachers. Jesus gave a model for this, as from among a large group of followers, he appointed 72 to go on a preaching mission, Luke chapter 10. He prayerfully selected the 12, Luke chapter 6. And from the 12, we all know, he chose 3 to be a part of his inner circle. Who were they? Peter, James, and John. Yes. They shared special times with Jesus. They had a special experience of Jesus' presence. Next, we could say that we're wise following Scripture as we train up disciples, leaders, to focus on the heart. Those who would seek to train up disciples of Jesus for the church must stress the issues of the heart, just like their master did. By God's grace, our students will then learn better how to apply the gospel to themselves, to their families, to those who sit under their preaching in the years before them. I went to a seminary with an excellent reputation for training pastors. That was what what I thought I needed most. I needed training to be a good pastor. I wanted to go into the pastorate. I believed that God wanted me on the mission field training pastors, but I didn't think I had any business trying to train pastors if I didn't have any experience in the pastorate. So I wanted to be trained well to be a good pastor. And I received excellent training. But I have to say that I wish to this day that my professors had spoken more to my heart. And perhaps some of our students feel the same way about the training that they receive from us. Number six, require fruit. Require fruit. While Jesus emphasized the heart, he also insisted on visible fruit in the lives of disciples. John 15:8. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is a proof of our discipleship, that we bear much fruit. This statement is weighty indeed, and it may cause us pain. Occasionally, it can cause us pain because we look at our own lives and sometimes we don't see a lot of evidence of fruit. I've noticed that sometimes other people can see more fruit in our lives than we in our humility can see in our own. Some great godly men in church history have spent hours on their knees pleading with God to give them fruit. There was the great missionary in what is today Pakistan, a man called Praying Hyde. And in a missionary conference in 1910, he was heard praying over and over again, "Give me souls or I die. Give me souls or I die." The training of Christian leaders must surely include encouraging such a passion for God's glory and a passion for the lost to come to faith, a passion to see our own lives transformed so that they display the fruit of the Spirit. It must include an expectation that the Lord will bring fruit. There, we need to have faith that God will bring fruit. Will bring fruit in the life, in the work of one who is called of God and faithful. But here's a caveat. This fruitfulness is not the same, biblically speaking, as being a success in others' eyes. We are called to be faithful above all else, knowing that it is God who produces the fruit, and that he does so only with those who abide in Christ. The next point, very important, issue the challenge to obey Jesus. In Bible days, God's people struggled with hypocrisy, just as we can today. In the prophets, in the preaching of John the Baptist and of Jesus, in the preaching of the apostles, represented perhaps in the epistle of James, there are accusations of hypocrisy. Against whom? Against the religious leaders. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees devouring widows' houses and for a pretense making long prayers in public. We owe it to our students and to ourselves to emphasize obedience, heart obedience, ethics, to emphasize these things more than we do. Look at how much of Jesus' discipleship material, how much his teaching dealt with moral issues. Can we do better than merely place an ethics course in our curricula? I hope so. In the best theological education, ethical issues should regularly come up for discussion. I believe that they should be taught throughout the curriculum. It should be emphasized regularly, what we have there in 2 Corinthians 9:13. People will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ. Our students need to understand this. The whole atmosphere of the Bible college or seminary should encourage us to ask the hard question, are we as a community honoring Christ with an obedient life? In our thinking, are our values, are our priorities, the inclinations of our wills, our intentions, our emotions, the way that we speak, are our actions in line with God's will? As we see ourselves falling short, as we see the need to repent, it sends us back to the gospel. It sends us back to plead with God for his grace, that we might do what God has called us to do and live the kind of life that is honoring. It leads others to praise God for our obedience. Next, we can say that we should give love its proper place. If love is the greatest commandment, those involved in theological education, whether learners or teachers, should make it their aim to communicate love and to grow in love, to foster a loving atmosphere within that community, to try to protect that loving atmosphere as much as possible. Do your students sense strongly that you love the Lord, love him above all else? Do you inspire them to love him more? Would it seem strange to you if I asked if your students love you? I think there are a lot of lecturers out there who are content just with being respected. Do they love you? We need to take a biblical, long view of things. We will spend eternity with our students. And I hope that we are building excellent, solid, loving relationships with them. It would be sad indeed if you and I didn't get to know our students until heaven. Let's take the next step in applying this. Do we love our students? Really love them? Sometimes we just put up with them. Do we love them? How do we show that love? Do our students know that we love them? I'm feeling convicted. Let's move on to the next point. We should inculcate a servant heart. I urge you educators to ask the question I ask myself. Well, what am I replicating? What am I replicating? If students want to be like me, what does that mean? Because I teach at a graduate level seminary, there's probably more of a problem for me than what some of you face. A fair number of my students want to become lecturers themselves. They want to become academics. Now, if they're called to that, great. But I worry. I really worry that there is this ambition, this worldly ambition to climb the ladder of success, to gain respect, to add credentials. Some of my students, I think of the pastorate as an inferior position. And I shock them half to death when I tell them that I agree with Sinclair Ferguson, that I took a demotion when I left the pastorate to go on the faculty of a theological college. They can hardly believe their ears. What can I do to help my students see that church leaders are servants, that the way up is the way down? How can I demonstrate in my own life the principle of the basin and the towel? How can I serve them in such a way that I prompt them to join me in a happy humility, caring only for the reputation of my Lord? Can they see in me an example of humility that is always open to learn from others and always open to correction? I've had a sign over my door for about 10 years now. In an academic community, everybody teaches everybody. It's a quote from Nicholas Wolterstorff. I hope that my students catch that from me, that I go into the classroom seeking to learn from them, even as I hope and pray that they learn from me. Number 10, demonstrate mercy. If we are called to be like Jesus, then our lives must demonstrate compassion for the needy. A few days ago, I was taken around Nakakela Care Center, where Christians are providing a beautiful, loving place for those dying of AIDS. And I thought, what a powerful testimony. What a powerful testimony. How many of our college programs have a component where the students participate in mercy ministries and are challenged to lead the church in this respect? They may not be called to be deacons, but are they being challenged to grow in this respect? And are they being challenged to lead the church in this respect? Number 11, model a devotion to Scripture and to Scripture learning. Examining Jesus' ministry from beginning to end, we're given the impression that his life was characterized by a profound learning in the Scriptures. At the very start, when Jesus was in the wilderness, he answers all three of the devil's temptations with memorized quotes out of the book of Deuteronomy. And at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, as he hung in agony on the cross, what do we find on his lips? The words of Scripture. It's as though they are bookends. Those of you who study literary criticism, it's an inclusio at the beginning and at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. We have evidence of his learning, his memorization of Scripture, that he lived out the Scriptures which he had studied. These Bible quotes, I think, are very instructive. I recall an American preacher that I heard one summer back in the early 1970s. His sermon must have been 50% Bible quotation. I sat there transfixed as he was just weaving Bible verses, all of them memorized. And it inspired me to study the Scriptures myself, to learn the Scriptures very, very well. And I'm glad to say that my parents emphasized this. It was largely because I couldn't get away from the memorized Scripture from my childhood that I was finally converted while off at boarding school at age 18. I couldn't get away from those Scriptures that had been implanted in my mind. We should evidence this contagious love for Scripture. We might ask ourselves as educators, are our students inspired by our example to memorize the Scriptures and to study them with delight? Do students sense that God speaks to my heart in the reading of the Bible? That my life is being shaped more and more day after day by Scripture? Are they seeing in me brimming confidence in the power of God's Word? The Word of God that spoke the universe into existence. The power of God's Word that brings life to the dead. I want my students to go into the pulpit with that same kind of confidence? Because our students are watching us, do they understand what it means to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, who always works by and with the Word? I hope so. Final point here. Break with the conventional. Break with the conventional as necessary. It's not always necessary. I think that this final note is especially appropriate for this context and for Africa as a whole, in that Jesus broke down the hardest social barriers when he called and taught his disciples. He wasn't conventional. He summoned those who had no status, fishermen, to be his disciples, and even his inner circle. He was daring. In a day when the Pharisees had open contempt for women and refused ever to teach them, Jesus welcomed them as his disciples. He astonished his disciples by talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. What a tender scene it is for Jesus to defend Mary sitting at his feet, hanging on his every word, when her sister Martha demanded that she leave the teacher and attend to the housework. Think of how he praised the tearful devotion of a known sinner, perhaps a prostitute, who anointed his feet in Luke 7. Jesus called a tax collector, to join the 12, even though a tax collector was classed as unclean and as a traitor to God's people. Jesus announced that both Jews and Gentiles would have places at the banquet table in his kingdom. He astonished his contemporaries in the things that he said, the things that he did. He went further to say that the Gentiles would enter the kingdom ahead of the Pharisees. He knew how to stir things up. Long before the disciples turned the world upside down, I think Jesus was turning the world upside down. I believe that our discipling must also include the despised, the forgotten, the poor, the rejected, if we are to be like Christ. Here are three contemporary examples I am inspired by. I think of the story of Bob Rebell, who saw that poorly educated pastors in Kwandebele were crying out for training. And it didn't seem that there was anyone to try to meet their need. And he made great efforts to help those long neglected leaders. And that ultimately led to the founding of Mukanyo Theological College. Another inspiration is my friend Bill Houston. Some of you may know of him. Boy, did he make bitter enemies during the apartheid years in the government, because he insisted on training blacks and whites and colored alongside each other for ministry. I believe that Bill was following his master's lead in that respect. Well, because of time, let me just quickly move to conclusion. I feel the weight of responsibility keenly as a theological educator. I'm put on my knees to ask for God's help as I think again about what I'm called to do and what God wants me to do. How I need Christ to live in me and to live through me, to love through me, to teach others through me. My prayer is summarized by the concluding lines of that hymn, O Jesus, I have promised. Oh, give me grace. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're oftentimes called up short. We recognize that we're inadequate. But we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. We thank you that we have others laboring alongside of us to encourage us. We are a part of a work that is so huge, worldwide, a lasting over not just generations, but centuries and millennia. We are a part of a huge cloud of witnesses to the glory of our Savior Jesus. Lord, we pray, help us to train up the next generation to join with us. May we all give a testimony by our obedience, by our faith, to our great Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.